Because you would have already had some exposure to some of the rough and basic grammar and things, but it's certainly not a prerequisite.
Would I be able to pick up some information from you as to what I could do over the summer to prepare myself, like to get familiar with the Greek alphabet? I've seen it in the Concordance and stuff.
Okay.
We could get together and you could give me some tips that would help me.
Just catch me after service sometime. We'll sit down and talk about it. I'll recommend some books to look at, or you might even want to get the textbook ahead of time, or start browsing through it and get yourself familiar with it. Now, there's a lot of things you can do to help, and then maybe there's a handout that's available for basic English grammar. We have it's really excellent. So it's really condensed, and you could study that to get your brush up on English grammar so you can prepare for it. But talk to you. I think you can probably handle it. If you're willing to chew on it and you know, tone down your grades and other things, it will require more time than other classes.
We're going to be having a baby in September.
It'll be a challenge. It's possible. We've got some guys that are working, lots of hours and have lots of kids. And John Harrell, the one that's going to teach us, taking grad class, Greek and Hebrew both together and working and has family and got foreign students living with him and everything. So it can be done. It's not the average thing.
I got
Okay. Oh, you missed it? Oh, I'm sorry.
That's all right.
Just got to you and then I took it away. Did it just come to you? Has it still got to come up this line?
No, okay.
Well, we've got one at the end of this one, and then we started a new page, too. So you might have signed that one and hadn't got the new page. There you go.
Oh, I see.
That's BNC hours, and then the other one's back on the other page.
Okay.
All righty. Thanks, Gene. Anybody else need to sign the roll book? Okay. Anybody not given on these bulletins? All right.
This is student bulletin.
Okay. Continuing with the introduction to the book of Numbers here, just a few more things to mention. Another typological picture here, in a sense, would be the fact that Miriam and Aaron and Moses, the leaders of Israel here, all in the same family, interestingly enough, brought Israel right to the edge of Canaan, but they couldn't bring them in. And Moses was not allowed to go in. Miriam and Aaron and Moses, none of them could really bring them in fully. And the reason I mention these three is because of the typology. Miriam was a prophetess. And so prophecy, and Aaron was the priest, the priesthood, and Moses was the giver of the law, the law. The prophecy, the priesthood, and the law could not bring them into heaven, couldn't bring them into Canaan in themselves. They were only a shadow of things to come. They were a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And only Christ can bring us in. And Joshua represents Christ. And he takes over from Moses and he actually leads them in. And so it's interesting in type that Miriam and Moses and Aaron brought them to the edge of the promised land, but Joshua is the one that took them in. And so the law and the prophets and the priesthood, you see, those are the three major categories of the Old Testament. The law, the law and the prophets is oftentimes termed, but the typological ceremonial laws as well as the moral laws could be included there. So you could have Aaron and Moses both, and then the prophecy of the future. It's good to know prophecy. It's good to have it, but it doesn't save your soul in and of itself, unless you receive the Messiah, unless you accept Him. The Jews had the prophets. They had the oracles of God, but unless they accepted Christ, they didn't enter in. Jesus said, you search the scriptures for them, you think you have eternal life, but these are they that testify of me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. That's the thing that's going to bring us in. We've got to have Joshua to bring us into the land. And John chapter 1, verse 17, talks about the fact that the law came through Moses, but grace and truth through Jesus Christ. That's how we get into the land. Okay, a basic outline of events in the book. You've got a handout on the outline, so I won't go through that. But just a real quick, brief sequence of events here. About five categories here. First, we find Israel numbered, and so hence the term numbers. They're numbered, the census is taken. Secondly, they march to Canaan's border. They march up to the border of Canaan's land. Thirdly, the spies are sent, and they return and decide not to enter into Canaan's land. They decide that the giants are too big. And fourthly, they wander in the wilderness, and that generation dies off. They wander in the wilderness, and that generation dies. And then fifthly, the new generation is numbered and prepares to enter into Canaan. So they do a numbering again all over with the new generation after the old ones died off. So we have a big delay here, a big long delay. And they've got to start all over again. Okay, I'll repeat that one more time. First, Israel's numbered. Secondly, they march to Canaan's border. They march up to the border of Canaan's land. They're, in other words, they're looking like they're going in. They get right up to the border. Thirdly, they send the spies. And the spies come back and decide not to enter. So the spies are sent, and they come back with an evil report. And fourthly, they wander in the wilderness and die. That generation dies in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness. And then finally, a new generation is numbered, the second generation, and they prepare to enter into Canaan. And that, of course, brings you up to the book of Deuteronomy, which is the giving of the law the second time. That's where Deutero and Nomos. Nomos means law. Deutero means second. Second law. So the law is given the second time to prepare them to go into Canaan's land, the next generation. Okay. So let's start then with Numbers chapter 1. We're not going to have to read too many verses here, because most of it is the list of the numbers of the various tribes. And we're not going to go through all that detail, but chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, first of all. And the Lord spake unto Moses. So there's that Yadaber, Yahweh, there's Yahweh spoke. That's where that title came from. Spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So God is asking for a census, as it were, to be taken, to count the numbers of them, those 20 and up, those that were males and able to fight. Of course, primary interest for the numbers is their military strength. So they're numbering the males that can fight, 20 years old and up. So God is looking for those who are no longer carnal babes in Christ, but who can put on the armor of God and fight the good fight. The ones that are counting are the ones that can fight. And in effect, the ones that God is counting for this spiritual move of God in these last days are the ones that can fight, the ones that have matured to the point where they can put on the armor and begin to wage the war of the faith. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3 with that. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3. Hebrews 5, verses 11 to 14. Hebrews 5, verses 11 to 14, speaking of no longer being babes and partaking of the milk, but taking the strong meat of the word that you may grow thereby. And Romans 13, 12. Romans 13, 12 is another cross-reference. Notice that Moses is working with the heads of the tribes, and in making judgment and preparing preparation in the body and so forth, he's working with them, and by their families, you see, in the house of their fathers, by the house of their fathers, after their families, the number of their names, everyone made by their polls, and so forth. He's not going out and counting every individual, but dealing with the leaders of the families and so forth, and preparing to take the inheritance, etc. And we find that Christ also is dealing, working with his ministers, working with the heads, working with those in leadership to give direction to those underneath. So again, a picture of order here. And we find that later on in verse 18, it says that the people had to declare their pedigree. It says they assembled all the congregation together with the first day of the second month in verse 18, and they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers according to the number of the names from 20 years old upward by their polls. Declaring their pedigrees, in other words, they had to confirm the fact that they were of certain lineage, prove their lineage. And only true Israelites could fight God's battles. They had to prove that they were of Israel, that they were not just ones coming in from outside. In effect, he wanted to be aware of sheep's clothing, wolves in sheep's clothing, ones that came in and were trying to be a part of it but weren't really a part of it. And so they had to declare their pedigree. In effect, we must also declare our pedigree. We must confess Christ before men and acknowledge him and acknowledge that we are sons of God. That's part of what baptism, water baptism entails, that public confession of your faith. You need to declare your pedigree. You need to say, I am a son of God. I have been born from above. I am a son of the Father, and I'm in the family of God, and I'm willing to publicly identify with that and publicly proclaim myself before all men as being one of God's sons. And I'm willing to fight for the name of my God and to wage war against the enemy, wage war against the spirits of darkness. Okay, so they were going to be numbered, and most of the rest of this now is dealing with the actual numberings, list the names of the tribes, and the numbers of the leaders of the houses of the tribes, and the leaders of the tribes, and the numbers of the various tribes. So that brings us down to verse 47. I want to take some time to talk about the Levites here because of the special circumstances associated with them. The Levites were not to be involved in the battle like all the rest of the tribes were. So in verse 47 we read, I'm reading 47 to 50, but the Levites after the tribe of their fathers were not numbered among them. For the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them, among the children of Israel. But thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and they shall encamp round about the tabernacle. Okay, so they were going to have a special position. The Levites were not to go into battle. Their job was to take care of the ceremonial worship, the tabernacle, the offerings and the sacrifices and all of that. And they camped around the tabernacle. They were in the inner circle, you might say. They were close to the tabernacle, which represented the presence of God. They weren't camped around about at a distance from the tabernacle, but they were right there next to it, right encircling it. The others camped in the outer circle to defend the tabernacle and to contend for the faith, and they had their position as well. In Jude 3, we read about contending for the faith. And we find in John, in the epistles of John, the young men that have overcome the wicked one. But the Levites were in a closer position. And in the New Testament, the saints do both. We're both priests and warriors. So we don't have so much a distinction in the New Testament. We can be warriors that are on the outskirts fighting the battle, fighting the good fight of faith, waging war against the enemy on the front, and also be like the Levites that are in the presence of God. We're a kingdom of priests. Or also the good soldiers of the Lord. So the typology for the saints in the New Testament involves both the Levites and the others that are round about. The ones that are round about are defending the tabernacle, defending the truth of God, and the ones that are within are in the intimate presence and closeness of God and are dealing directly with that. Now we do find also that in a certain sense, only in a sense, but there's a certain sense in which those that are involved in full-time ministry, especially in a pastoral ministry or in a teaching ministry, a ministry that involves full-time labor in the church, they're generally ones that are not able, because of the time restrictions and the necessity for a full-time ministry to the saints, to be out bringing new souls in and so forth, except for the family and things that have occasion to. You've got to decide how much time you've got. You can't do everything at once. There will be evangelists, of course, that will be doing that. But by and large, the people in the assembly are what makes the assembly grow. It's not the pastor or the ministers that are able to bring all the souls in. A lot of churches, that's what the way it is. It's the pastor. If any souls come in, it's the pastor that's out there knocking on doors or something and trying to bring them in as well as shepherd them. And he can only do so much, so he's ineffective in both jobs. But the people are the ones that bring forth the sheep. And they're the ones to bring them in, and the ones that are ministering in the inner circle, as it were, are ministering and nurturing and feeding the sheep that come in. So we find just a kind of a natural breakdown in ministries and so forth in that way. And, of course, it's usually those that are faithful to bring them in that end up in the inner circle, too. So don't just say, well, I guess I want to be in the inner circle. I don't want to witness and be out there. Believe me, you're going to have a lot of experience out there in order to have the heart to be in the inner circle as well. And, of course, you're always witnessing. That's a lifelong ambition. But as far as more of a full-time ministry, you have to make a decision along the way. God's going to be raising up lots more evangelists. We have some in our assembly already. We're going to be seeing a lot more of that as time goes on. And especially as the world gets into a darker and darker position where more and more people are going to be open to hear the message. We're going to be needing to send lots of people out. It won't be going out there trying to find somebody to listen to you. They'll be ready to hear. So we've got a lot to look forward to in that respect. So as the saints in the New Testament, we both are in the inner circle and also contending for the faith and bringing others in and defending the truths and so forth as well. Okay, Numbers chapter 2. I'm going to just say a few comments first before we look at a few verses here. Again, we're only going to look at a verse or so. But each tribe had its own position around the tabernacle that was established by God. God arranged them in their camps in various positions and locations around the tabernacle. And one thing that this points us to is the fact that God is going to arrange individual Christians and local bodies and place them and order them within his whole body as he desires. God's going to have an ordered body, and he's going to assign certain positions to certain assemblies. And of course, Community Chapel has a certain function to perform in this last day move of God, and God's going to be assigning other assemblies and other works of God a part of this in his whole body. He's going to arrange this. And then within the local assembly, God is arranging the individual members of his body to have an order and to be able to function properly. Now, we find a lot of that about that in the New Testament. A few scriptures on that. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 18. And Romans 12, verses 3 to 8. Romans 12, verses 3 to 8. The actual arrangements of the tribes and the positions that they hold and so forth does have some other typological significance, a lot of which I'm sure we haven't fully discovered yet. And there's a lot of interesting things that we've speculated on, some of the graduate classes and so forth. And tying in with the images that Ezekiel saw and the faces on the cherubim and a lot of other things that get associated with this, that's beyond the scope of our class right here. But there's a lot of interesting typology I might add to this. One point I will make is that he talks in verse 2, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard. They were to make a standard with the ensign of his father's house, far off about the tabernacle of the congregation shall they pitch. So they were to assign certain camp locations from the tabernacle in the square camp of configuration around the tabernacle. And there were to be three tribes on each side for a total of 12. And, of course, Levi didn't get a portion, but Ephraim and Manasseh each got one, so that gives you a total of 12 again, because you had Joseph, you know, if you take Levi out, you have 11 left, and if you split Joseph up into two, then you had to come back with 12. And the interesting thing here is in verse 3, it says, and on the east side, toward the rising of the sun, shall they of the standard of the camp of Judah pitch throughout their armies, and Nashon, the son of Amminadab, shall be the captain of the children of Judah. So it mentions Judah, and the location for the tribe of Judah was to be on the east side toward the rising of the sun. Now, as we know, that Judah was the tribe from which Christ was to come. And they are being put in a sense, a favored position. This east side in the rising of the sun is often pictured in typology. And the temple and the door facing the east, and the Ezekiel's temple, the same kind of thing. The east had a special significance because it was the rising of the sun. It was where the sun rose. And, of course, in typology, the sun represents Christ and the coming of Christ and the Son of Righteousness arising with healing in his wings. And here we see Judah on the east side where the sun's going to rise, where the Son of Righteousness is going to come. You see, Judah is the tribe from which the Messiah is going to come. So they're already establishing some typology there. And the entrance was on the east side. And so the entrance, you see, is the tribe of Judah. That's representing Christ. Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the way that we have access into the presence of God. And so it's typical, again, that he be very fitting that Judah be on the east side. The word Judah also, of course, means praise. That's what the word Judah means. And so there's a type here of entering God's courts with praise. I will enter his courts with thanksgiving in my heart, and enter his courts with praise. You see, it's that's where the gate is. And Judah means praise. The banner Judah means praise right on the gate of entering in. You see. And that's the way that God wants to typify our entrance into his presence, is with praise. Okay, Numbers chapter 3. We're not going to go through any more of the details of this because it's describing the various locations of the tribes and their positions and the numbers and so forth. So that brings us up to Numbers chapter 3. I told you we'd be going fairly fast through this. You can read through this. It's just a matter of, I can just tell you what it is. It's the locations of each of the tribes and their arrangement around the camping. Now, it doesn't mean that it's not significant spiritually to do this, but it's more of the kind of scope that isn't for an overview class like this. When you start getting into deep typology, I wouldn't be surprised to see papers written in the future and more detail done with these locations of the tribes and the positions and the arrangement that they have, especially with reference to the New Jerusalem and some of the typology that's there. There's some significant similarities and differences when you start comparing these various arrangements that you see and the position of the stones on the breastplate of the priest and a lot of other interesting things that I'll just plant in your heart for maybe some future study for some of you. Okay, number 3, I'm going to first pick up with verses 12 and 13, again dealing with the Levites and some dedication involved with them. And he says, and behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of all the firstborn that openeth the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast. Mine shall they be. I am the Lord. So in effect, what God is doing is that rather than take the firstborn of every family of every tribe of the house of Israel, which he had was owing to him to be dedicated unto him, and that's kind of the way it was before, the firstborn was kind of dedicated to this priestly function, apparently. Now, instead, the Levite tribe is going to be that, and they're going to be considered as the firstborns. And so instead of taking from each family, he's going to take the whole tribe of Levi and he's going to count them as the firstborn. And they're going to be that firstborn dedication for the priestly duties set apart unto God for that purpose. Okay. And so he's in the previous verses, he's been talking about Levi and so forth, and giving some of the details of bringing them into this position. And some of the details of the priesthood and so forth, which are also covered in your tabernacles class. All right, verses 14 and 15, I'm trying to hit a few of the things of historical narrative that aren't covered in other classes. Verse 14, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, saying, number the children of Levi after the house of their fathers by their families, every male from a month old and upward shalt thou number them. So the Levites were numbered, every male from a month old and up. Now, for the others, it was from 20 years old and up. For the Levites, it was from a month old and up. Because the Levites were not going to be set aside for battle like the others. You don't have to fight battles. The Levites weren't to fight battles, so they didn't have to be 20 years old and able to fight. But they were to be set aside for the order of the service of the tabernacle. And so they need to be counted according to all of them that were there, even though many of them were going to be ministering for a while until they got older. Every one of them was going to be able to be in that position. Now the rest of the chapter 3 sets the different sons of Levi and their offspring in charge of different parts of the tabernacle. So certain ones of the sons of Levi are in charge of these parts of the tabernacle, the posts and other things. Others are going to be in charge of the curtains and so forth. And so he's assigning specific duties to the various sons and what they are in charge of as far as the tabernacle is concerned. You see, this tabernacle was to be set up and taken down in a very orderly fashion. And certain individuals were given responsibilities over certain things, some over the cords and the sockets and laying the foundations, and others over other parts of it. So that's what the rest of the chapter is dealing with, listing the different sons and what oversight that they will have with regard to the tabernacle. You might say it's a kind of a Holy Ghost operations assignment. And, of course, our operations department here is, in effect, the counterpart to what we're seeing there. They're functioning in very priestly and very spiritual function in order to keep in order the things of God in the house of the Lord. And having worked with them and been involved in that ministry in the summertime and so forth, I can assure you that the dedication and commitment spiritually to the Lord is very much like what these brethren had to dedicate. And it is indeed a very spiritual thing, even though you're dealing with a lot of what some people call mundane. I don't think there's anything mundane about any ministry that we're doing for the Lord. And our hearts before the Lord have to be pure. There's a lot of trials and things that you go through in an operations type of ministry that you might not endure in some of the others. And so I've got a lot of sympathy for them, and my heart goes out to the brethren. And I would just encourage any of you that if you see someone of the brethren there, express your appreciation, your love to them, and for what they're doing. It's not a kind of ministry where you get a lot of glory. You know, you're not the preacher that's in the pulpit or the teacher that's in the Bible college. It's one that I think of the brethren that are on security and the guys that are out, you know, watching and protecting our property and so forth. Even now. It's good to remind ourselves from time to time to express our appreciation. Those are very important ministries, and God does not treat them lightly. We see the respect and reverence that is being placed upon those that are functioning in this way. And all their job was to set up and take down the tent, you know. But God is considering that sacred because of the nature of the tent and because of the service that they're rendering unto Him. So whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord. That's what he's calling us to for our spiritual priesthood. So that's the rest of the chapter. Let me point out a few verses here, though. Verse 38, I wanted to mention. But those that encamp before the tabernacle toward the east, even before the tabernacle of the congregation eastward, shall be Moses and Aaron and his sons, keeping the charge of the sanctuary for the charge of the children of Israel, and the stranger that cometh nigh shall be put to death. So Moses and Aaron and his sons were to camp on the east side before the tabernacle in the position of honor and leadership again. The gate, you know, Judah was the gate out on the east side further out. Then further in on the east side of the tabernacle is where Moses and Aaron were to be camped, where the leadership was to be camped. It was a position of honor and leadership. And in type, the ministers, again, were to lead the others through Christ, who was the gate on the east side, you see, into the presence of God. Luke chapter 11, verse 52 with that. Luke 11:52 and Matthew 16:19. So the ministers are leading others to God through Christ, and they're positioned on the east side again, the position of the rising of the sun, the rising of the redemption, the truth of salvation. All right, we go on in chapter 3. I want to only point out verses 45 and following here. Another point to make as far as some of the typology and so forth. This is recording the redemption money for the Levites. And verse 45, take the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of their cattle, and the Levites shall be mine. I am the Lord. And for those that are to be redeemed of the 213 of the firstborn of the children of Israel, which are more than the Levites, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by the pole after the shekel of the sanctuary shalt thou take them. The shekel is 20 gerahs. That really helps you, doesn't it? And thou shalt give the money wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed unto Aaron and his sons. And Moses took the redemption money of them that were over and above them that were redeemed by the Levites. Of the firstborn of the children of Israel took he the money, 1,305 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. And Moses gave the money of them that were redeemed unto Aaron and his sons according to the word of the Lord, the Lord commanded Moses. Okay, this is redemption money, and this is apparently involving individuals that were, in addition to the Levites, that were brought into the company. Apparently they had need for more. And 5 shekels apiece was the price here. 5 is the number of grace in the scriptures. And the shekels were of silver, which represents, of course, the atonement of Christ as well. Those of you that have taken tabernacle class are familiar with those typological relationships. And it's all accomplished by the grace of God, the number 5. So it purchased our redemption, our salvation, and it allows us to minister in his presence. So they were having to pay this redemption money in order to be able to minister in his presence. The silver of redemption and the number 5 of grace. Okay, Numbers chapter 4. In this chapter we find the Kohathites, the sons of Kohath, the Gershonites, the sons of Gershon, and the Merarites were numbered for service. And these are just some of the sons of the Levites. And they were, each group was responsible for taking care of and transporting the different parts of the tabernacle. We've alluded to some of this before. So again, more detail is given as far as their duties and functions. And let me point out a few things here, verses 1 to 3. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, take the sum of the sons of Kohath from the sons of Levi after their families by the house of their fathers, from 30 years old and upward even until 50 years old, all that enter into the host to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. So the sons of Kohath were to be taken, one of the sons of Levi apparently, and so his offspring would be one, you know, sub-tribe within the whole tribe of Levi, you might say. And the age of their service was to be from 30 years old to 50 years old. Now, 30 years old was the age of the priesthood, the ministry. It was a type of maturity. It's 30 speaks of maturity. It's when the ministry begins. Christ was 30 when his ministry began. John the Baptist was 30 when his ministry began. And the age of the priesthood in the Old Testament here is 30. And so that marks the beginning of a ministry, a mature ministry. And 50 speaks of jubilee, for one thing, in the scriptures, freedom from all debt and being set free. And so they were to minister from 30 to 50, from the time of their maturity until their time of being set free totally in the presence of God in type. And so in type, we minister from the time that we're spiritually mature. That may not be literally at 30 years old. There may be men that come to spiritual maturity before that time. But we minister until the time of Jubilee, not necessarily 50 literally, you know, the age of 50 literally, but when this life in ministry is over, it's a Jubilee for us. It's a time of Jubilee. It's a time of having all the debts paid, as it were, and entering into the glory in the presence of God. So we'll have a freedom when this ministry is over. And like the Apostle Paul said, woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. He feels those constraints of the cords of love and so forth for the labor in this life. But when this life is over, of course, there'll be a freedom from all constraint at all, of any kind. Verses 4 and following, it says, well, I'll just say that it describes the duties of the different sons of Levi in carrying the tabernacle through the wilderness. And as they carried it and transported it. Now, the earlier it talked about what functions in setting it up and taking it down they were to have. Now it talks about how they were to transport it through the wilderness and carrying it and who had what responsibility to make sure everything was done properly. In type, the ministers of God carry this word through the wilderness of this life and protect it from corruption. Part of their duty was to make sure that it stayed undamaged and protected and was not corrupted or defiled. And so God has given strict commandments and rules about caring for his tabernacle to us, in effect. And we as ministers are carrying the word of God and transmitting it to the people, and we have responsibilities in how we do that, and we need to take diligent heed as to how we are proclaiming the Word of God and using the Word of God. With that, we can add 2 Timothy 2:15. Of course, it represents Christ and presenting Christ to the world and, of course, the Word of God. But it says to study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be shamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Also, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 and 4:1-2. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 2 of 2 Timothy. All of those scriptures dealing with the Word of God, how important it is, it's inspired, it's profitable for doctrine and so forth, and we need to take those in heed to it, not be as many who corrupt the Word of God and so forth. Now, they had to know how to move the tabernacle, in other words, and they had to know how to move with the tabernacle because they were going to be carrying it and transporting it, and it was representing Christ and God's presence. They had to move with the tabernacle through the wilderness. The whole body had to function together, heading for heaven, while manifesting God on the earth. They were carrying the tabernacle, which was God's manifestation of himself on the earth, and they had to be able to manifest God on the earth and move at the same time toward heaven. And that's the task that we've all been given. We are wandering through this wilderness of this life, bearing forth the tabernacle of God, the presence of God, and showing it forth to the world, and at the same time moving and marching toward a goal ourselves of entering into the presence of God in the heavenlies. So that's their picture. It's a picture of us moving through this wilderness, carrying the presence of God and manifesting that to the world. So that's the rest of chapter 4, is dealing with all the details of it. Talks about the hangings and who's responsible for that and who's how they're to transport it. Again, for the purposes of this class, we're not going to go into all the typological details, but they certainly could be gone into. And in your tabernacle class, of course, you get some more information along those lines. Numbers chapter 5. We'll slow down a little bit more here. Now as we move into the next few chapters, we're going to be slowing down because we're going to be getting first a little bit of the laws, and then we'll start moving into narrative a little bit more, and then, of course, it'll naturally slow down and take a more verse-by-verse approach. But chapter 5 deals with laws concerning lepers and what to do with when people got leprosy, and concerning the dead and touching dead bodies and that type of thing. It also deals with laws concerning restitution. We'll get into some of these in a bit. The laws concerning restitution, that is paying back when somebody wrongs somebody, laws of restitution to restore to them. And then laws concerning a wife that was suspected of adultery and how they handled that situation. And God worked in a supernatural way to identify situations here, to remove suspicions or to confirm them and to enforce his law. Adultery was a very odious sin in that it began to undermine the whole fabric of the society and the family unit and so forth. This is one of the reasons why the devil is working so hard in the sexual sins, not so much because he wants men to have pleasure in that thing alone, but he's working to destroy any kind of commitment, security in a family relationship that he can, so that all the children in this nation, a good percentage of them now, are growing up in split homes, split families, and just undermining the whole, they're growing up with, you know, what else is there to turn to but rock music, drugs, or whatever, you see. It's working to destroy the entire nation. So it's not just a matter of overindulgence in some fleshly things. It's a direct attempt of the devil to destroy the whole fabric of society itself and to destroy the thing that God had created. God created the family unit. The devil wants to destroy it. That's why he's pushing homosexuality, pushing anything that will destroy the family unit. That's his motive. Okay, now verse 1 and 2 here. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, chapter 5, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. So every leper was to be put out of the camp. Now leprosy was a disease of the body, of course, that was very contagious, and it spread in the body itself to destroy the whole body. And in type, they were to put the lepers out of the camp in a quarantine type of thing. Now, they were not to get rid of them entirely or just forsake them utterly, but they had to be separated from the camp simply because of the contagious nature of the disease so that it did not spread. So it was really a humanitarian thing for the benefit of the person, of the rest of the camp. It doesn't do any good to keep the disease in the camp and let it spread. So they had to be put outside the camp. And in type, leprosy represents sin. This is not to say that lepers back there were sinful people, but the disease itself represents sin. And so by putting the lepers out of the camp, it's a representation of putting sin out of the camp, sin that is not healed, is not cleansed. Now, of course, when the leper got cleansed, he could be brought back into the camp. And so in type, it's a picture of putting the sinners out of the church, those who will not repent, those who are full of sin and a contagious type of sin that's going to spread, putting them outside the camp so that sin will not spread. He mentions also an issue, those that have an issue. This is referring to some sort of discharge due to disease. And Leviticus 15, in the previous book of Leviticus, goes into more detail on that. And the concern, of course, was that if a person is diseased and is issuing some sort of discharge of blood or whatever, that the disease can be transmitted that way. And, of course, those people in those days, at that time in the history of man, virtually nothing was known about personal hygiene and things of this nature. If you find even today in cultures and societies that are not walking with God, refuse is cast about in the streets and many of these in India and places like that. I mean, it is totally unsanitary. And of course, the reason this one of the major reasons for the spread of disease and such a high death rate. If a person lives to 35 years old in some of those countries, he's considered an old man. And so God is giving them insight into health practices that is going to prevent them from a lot of disease. And they I'm sure were not aware themselves of why God's saying all these funny things. If you touch a dead body, you know, you've got to be separate from the camp and that type of thing. But it has a lot to do with health and hygiene. And there's also typological connections, of course, too. With the leprosy, it's a type of sin and so forth. But even beyond that, there's a health consideration. The issue of blood is a type of sin also, the life running out and so forth. But it's also a very natural law having to do with hygiene and keeping the spread of disease down. And then touching a dead body was another thing. Those whosoever is defiled by the dead, if somebody touches a dead body. And the reason, of course, is that if a person died of a disease or something, that the germs and other things can still be there. If it's an infectious disease like a lot of them were in those days, some of these diseases can be transmitted. And, of course, typologically as well, the association with the dead, spiritually speaking, speaks of, you know, that which is dead, that which is not giving life. Typologically, could apply to false doctrine, to legalism, to that which defiles the person spiritually, is to keep ourselves separated from that and not touch the dead. You know, there's a very interesting passage in Luke 11:44 that I'd like to read in connection with this, as far as the typology is concerned. The basic law back there, I'm sure, was given primarily for health reasons, but there's typological connections very definitely as well. And that's generally the case. Usually if something applies in a literal, natural sense, the way God has created the universe and allowed even the curse to work, things that are true in the natural almost always have a spiritual counterpart. And Luke 11:44 is interesting in this respect. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are as graves which appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them." That was an interesting statement for Jesus to make, and you may wonder, what does he mean? You are like graves that appear not. What he means is that graves had to be marked in order to keep people, because of the Levitical law of not touching a dead body or coming into contact with the dead. They had to mark graves carefully so that people would see where a grave was and be able to avoid it and not become ceremonially unclean because they made contact with it. And Jesus is saying that these Pharisees, the legalists now, and of course this whole chapter is dealing with legalism and how that they're washing the outside of the plates and cups and so forth outwardly like whited sepulchres and inwardly full of dead men's bones and all the rest. He's saying that you Pharisees are like graves which appear not. You are not apparent. You don't appear as to what you really are. You're really dead. You're full of death, and you defile those that you come into contact with. But those people aren't aware of what you are, and so they touch the dead and are not aware of what's happening to them. And that's exactly what legalism will do. Legalism will offer a kind of an outward appearance that it is life, but it's really death. And those that come into contact with it get defiled with it. I've seen this happen. I've seen this happen to people that I know and love. And I've seen the effects of the contact with legalism and the death that it brings that a person's not even aware of. So the association with the dead spiritually, this would apply to false doctrine, to legalism, and things of that nature. But the literal has to do with primarily keeping disease and defilement and so forth in that respect out of the camp. All right, moving also down to, it gets a little bit more details, male and female, the children and so forth, the children of Israel did so, etc. Verse 5 and following speaks of restitution. And he is basically saying this, that when somebody cheats another brother and gains gain something from a brother by dishonest means. That dishonest gain is to be confessed and recompensed. So if they wrong someone, if they steal someone, if they fraud someone, defraud someone in some respect, when it's found out, they need to make confession and recompense. And that involves humility in the confession and integrity in the restitution. And so they are to pay back whatever they've taken and so forth and get it right when they've wronged their brethren. Now, it would be very interesting if that same principle were applied today. One of the biggest problems we have in the whole penal system and so forth is that they're not really following the principles that God's established. We don't really find any evidence of prisons, per se, in Israel. They had different ways of dealing with the crime. If it were a crime that's worthy of death, they used capital punishment and they enforced it. They didn't have to do it very often either. Once you enforced it, you know, the way they did, many people, how cruel that would be. But they spared a lot of people and spared a lot of them their eternal lives as well. And then for other crimes, not every crime is worthy of death. You can't go out and execute somebody because they, you know, stole an apple off the other guy's tree. That wasn't the heart of God. But in instances where it was not a crime worthy of death, he demanded restitution. They had to pay back what they had taken. And we could really solve a lot of problems today if that was required. You know, making the restitution and so forth, whatever it cost, and however a person had to work to pay it back, if people knew that if they did something to somebody, they were going to have to pay, and it was enforced, you would have a strong deterrent effect. Many complain about no deterrent anymore, and the reason there's no deterrent is because it's so long from the time a person gets arrested and goes through his trial, and then when the punishment is meted out, it's all out of the sight of everybody else, so it's not an example to anyone. And it's such a confused mess and such wrangling and jangling between lawyers and everything else that you really don't even know what happened in the end of it. Nobody's got a testimony of anything that's gone on. And it's no wonder things aren't determined anymore. The only thing they know is if they get arrested, there'll be a massive confusion following. And who knows what'll come of it. It depends on how good a lawyer you get. And so you don't have the same effect. But in Israel, they had some very definite effects, and it worked very well to the extent that they applied it. Now, we're not necessarily advocating a return to the same principles, of, you know, the exact same institution of these things, but in a lot of respects, we'd be helped a lot if we did, just as in terms of, you know, if the whole nation were Holy Ghost-filled, walking in the Spirit, of course, you wouldn't have the same situation. But because it's not, it's a lot like Israel in the Old Testament. You know, there's an outward profession of godliness in many respects, but the hearts are far from it, and there's good laws, but there's not good enforcement of the laws, and that's where our problem is. Well, moving on here, in verses 11 and following, there's a description of what happened with a woman that's suspected of adultery, and the test for the woman that was suspected of adultery. Basically, what happened was they would bring the woman to the priest, and this is rather strange, but she was to drink water mixed with dirt. And this is obviously a supernatural thing. God would supernaturally cause a reaction if she was guilty of adultery. Now, the dirt represents, of course, the carnality, the sin, the dust of the earth, you see. And she was to drink that which is of the dust of the earth, of the partake of her sin, very much like Moses made him drink it, ground up the golden calf, put it in the water, and made him drink of it. And it would cause a reaction if she was guilty, but no reaction if she was innocent. And the reaction was that the belly would swell, and it would make sin manifest to all, and the thigh would rot. And there was so somehow the walk was crippled up, and the belly swelled. So that the sin was manifest to all. It was a supernatural judgment of God. God was not going to allow this adultery to continue, seeing what it would do to the nation. So he instituted some rather drastic and supernatural means. You see, this kind of a thing is something that man can never really determine ultimately. It's one person's word against another. You know, you run into all that kind of a thing. And it's a very difficult situation. So God helped them out here by doing something supernatural to identify the real situation, real cause. That was a blessing, a real blessing in the sense that a person who was genuinely innocent would not be maligned and lied against and locked up. You know, I heard some case here in the news in the last few days of some man who was accused of rape by some woman and thrown and locked up in prison for a number of years. And then finally, I guess the woman sounded like from the newspaper that she'd gotten saved. And her conscience was bothering her, and she'd lied against him and so forth because she was afraid that she was pregnant with her boyfriend or something. And finally, he was released now because she made the confession. Well, that's the thing. You see, you can press for, you know, real harsh laws on these things, but you're going to find those kinds of things happening. You'll eventually find ministers and others being accused wrongly, lied against, and put into prison and so forth. And it's really difficult to come up with a real just system dealing with imperfect human beings. That's why the millennium is going to be so wonderful, because there will be righteous judgment and there won't be that kind of thing happening. God, the judge of the earth, sees and knows all, and he will institute that. And you might say, well, why doesn't God come down and do that now? It's because man has not allowed God to rule and reign. And as long as man is going to take the throne, and man is going to rule and reign, and he's going to make the laws, and he's going to make the judgments, then he's going to be stuck with his own ability to judge. And God will help him by giving him some principles, but there's just no way to make ultimate right judgment in every situation, unfortunately. So it places us in a place of dependence upon God. You know, say, Lord, you know. I mean, I can come up with all kinds of ideas of how I'm going to run the world if you just, you know, let me be king and dictator for a while. But I think if we really got a position like that, we'd really have to be crying out to God day and night to have wisdom to really know how to handle it. It's a lot bigger job than it may appear on the surface. Okay, Numbers chapter 6. I won't give any more on that. That's basically what chapter 5 covers and the details of that. Then in chapter 6, we discuss the Nazarite vow. That's a very interesting feature of the Old Testament typology. The Nazarite vow, let's read verses 1 and 2 first of all. I'm going to read quite a few of the verses here. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, When either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. Now, this is a very interesting vow that they were to take. It's called a Nazarite vow. The Hebrew comes from the verb nazar, N-A-Z-A-R, and the verb means to separate oneself, or to abstain, or to consecrate oneself to anything. So it's a special vow of consecration and separation. And, of course, specifically it was separating themselves from certain things externally, but those were to be signs of a commitment that was made internally in the heart. So it was a special vow of separation to God. This was a voluntary thing, not a compulsory thing. This was not something that God was commanding everybody to enter into. He wasn't even commanding any particular group of people to enter into it like he did with the Levites and certain things. This was to be a voluntary thing. And God desires us to give ourselves willingly to him, not out of fear or compulsion. So he's making a provision in the Old Testament law for typological reasons to point to the kind of a heart that Christ is going to have, as we'll see. He'll be the one that will fulfill this in the spiritual. 2 Corinthians 8:5 is a cross-reference here about God's desire to have us willingly serve him. 2 Corinthians 8:5. Also, Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2 talks about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. The same idea, giving ourselves to God, separating ourselves from the world unto God, allowing him to rule and reign and control our lives. That's what this Nazarite vow is symbolizing. Also, 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2 speaks of the ministers feeding the flock not by constraint but willingly. In other words, he wants God's people who are serving the people of God to be being there because they are doing it willingly. They want to serve the sheep of God. They're not doing it because of constraint alone. Now, before we get into more detail on this type, on this Nazarite vow, Christ is the antitype of this Nazarite vow. And I've heard it alleged that because of this, part of the Nazarite vow was not to cut their hair, to let their hair grow long. And I've heard people say, even when you present them with the fact that in the it was not customary for Jews in that day to have long hair, still wanting to believe that Jesus had long hair, they will say he had a Nazarite vow. And therefore, he must have had long hair because that's what the Nazarite vow commanded. Well, it's not difficult to refute that notion because Jesus did have the Nazarite vow in the spirit, but not in the flesh, not in the external. That is proven by the fact that he drank wine. Now, it was specifically forbidden in the Nazarite vow to drink wine. Had Jesus had a literal Nazarite vow, he would have not been able to drink wine, which he did. So it's clear that he did not take the literal, natural Nazarite vow that they offered in the Old Testament. But it's also clear that Jesus, by his submission to God, was indeed the one who was surrendered to God. The long hair symbolized submission. That's what the long hair is for. On a woman, is to show her submission to her husband. And for the Nazarite vow, there was a special exception to the normal mode. By the way, it's also evidence that men had short hair, because the Nazarite vow made them appear unusual. It was obvious that Samson was very unusual from the normal because of his hair. And, of course, Absalom later on, not because of the Nazarite vow, but because of his pride and his rebellious attitude, grew his hair long, and that was considered unusual, which is evidence that the normal mode was men having short hair. And, of course, the Scripture tells us it's a shame for men to have long hair. It's inconceivable that the Apostle Paul would say, In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, some 30 years or 30 to 40 years somewhere in there after Christ has died for the sins of the world, that it's a shame for a man to have long hair if Jesus had long flowing locks like they show him in the Catholic pictures and paintings and so forth. So that's just a little bit of information on the side there. You'll hear those arguments about Jesus having long hair. This was especially popular a few years ago when a lot of the hippies with the long hair were coming to Christ and trying to justify keeping that lifestyle. But Jesus did not take the literal Nazarite vow. Otherwise, he broke it on all these other counts as well. But he took the spiritual vow, as it were. I mean, he was separated unto God spiritually, and that's what this physical external vow was showing forth. In verses 3 and 4, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, as I mentioned. And then verse 4, all the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. So this was not just the wine, but the grapes themselves. In other words, it had nothing to do with grapes or wine or any of these things. It's not that they were in themselves evil, but it's symbolizing that the Nazarite vow involves a type of the fact that we have the wine of the Spirit and have no need for the earthly stimulants. So there's nothing to do with the fruit of the vine or that makes the wine and so forth that would stimulate us in the earthly sense. We have the spiritual wine from the heavenlies. And so it was a very strict and very severe thing just to show the typology, to show that they have something to sustain them, something that's better. Ephesians 5:18, you could put as a cross-reference there. Ephesians 5:18. Yes, question over here. Well, he says strong drink. He says from wine and strong drink. And he talks about the vinegar of the wine and so forth. So it's probably at the point of starting to sour and starting to ferment. It's a real difficult question to really nail down, you know, whether or not something was alcoholic or not in the Old Testament. It gets into lots of, you know, where do you draw the line and so forth. All I can say is that they're forbidden to drink of any of it, whether it's fermented or not. So that would certainly include the alcoholic variety as well as the other. Of course, the Jews were pretty careful about that and diluting it and other things. And it's not to say, you see, the Old Testament does talk about getting drunken with wine. So we're not saying that they had no alcoholic content at all ever. Obviously, they did. In fact, they would have diluted it for that purpose and so forth. So, and the fact that the wine would be a stimulation and so forth wouldn't make any sense if there was absolutely no content. You know, if it was just pure grape juice and that had you know, no... the best wine was considered to be the grape, you know, the fresh grapes, apparently. But a lot of it, you have to rely on customs and so forth, and so you're not in a very strong footing, you know, an infinitely strong footing anyway. So, but suffice it to say that this is a very, you know, it sounds as though every measure is being taken to make sure that there's never any opportunity to get the alcoholic variety. If you cut it out entirely, alcoholic or not, you're never going to get the alcoholic variety. So that's what it sounds like here. Okay. But I certainly wouldn't want to be dogmatic to say that they never had any wine that was fermented because, you know, that if you had for any length of time, they didn't have refrigeration and so forth, it's going to ferment. And so that's a problem they dealt with. And the Scripture talks about drunkenness and so forth. And even the New Testament, be not drunk with wine, whether it's excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. So, in other words, no lower stimulation, but the stimulation from above is what he's speaking of. Now, this does not mean that everybody was to never partake of any wine. This was an unusual thing. And so God allowed them to partake of wine and partake of these things, and even to ferment it to some extent, apparently, as long as it was done in moderation. They didn't have a lot of things to drink like we do, and there was a different situation. We find a lot of examples of that in the Scripture. And, of course, that affords those who want to justify social drinking an opportunity. You know, they find a way to weasel that in, but ultimately you have to come to a point of what's in your heart, whether you're going to follow the heart of the law and the nature of what God is really saying, or try to find out what you can get away with. Okay, that's all for tonight. We'll continue next week. Don't forget the assignment on chapters 20 to 23 due next week.